King Jesus, we ask that you would teach us more about what it means to follow you as we look together at this next portion of 1 Samuel. Please be at work to encourage us and to challenge us in our faith this evening. We ask this for the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please take a seat. And it would be a great help if you could have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel, chapter 21 to start with, actually, and that's on page 293 of the Church Bibles, page 293. I'd like us to start by asking the question, who rules? Who rules? You could answer that question in a number of different ways. You could answer it constitutionally. The Queen rules, she's the monarch. You could answer it politically. Prime Minister David Cameron, along with his Conservative government, run the country. You could answer it in terms of corporate power. As chief executive of Apple, Tim Cook runs the world's most valuable company. When Cook unveiled the iPhone 6S and the iPhone 6S Plus in the autumn, 13 million of the phones sold in the first weekend. You could answer that question, who rules, in terms of celebrity influence. Beyoncé and Jay-Z are reckoned to be the music industry's biggest power couple. They're not my musical cup of tea, and I'm guessing that they're probably not most of yours either. They're sufficiently popular, though, to have minted a whopping combined fortune of, wait for it, $950 million. Lastly, you could answer the question on a personal level. Many people have someone close to them, a spouse, a parent, a sibling, a special friend, someone they look up to or rely upon enough to be able to say of them, they rule my life. They rule in my life. Let's keep that question, who rules, in our minds as we delve into the next chunk of 1 Samuel. This evening we're dealing with chapters 21 to 23, where we find David on the run from Saul. Remember that at this time, Saul is still Israel's official king. But his days as king are numbered. Saul wouldn't acknowledge the Lord as the true king. The Lord therefore rejected Saul as king. That's back in chapter 15. In chapter 16, God chose David to be the new king of his people, Israel. It's at that point that David's anointed by Samuel at the Lord's instruction. In tonight's chapters, we see Saul and David side by side. The author seems to be inviting us to ask the question, who's the real king here? Or, in other words, who rules? So let's do that now. First point, look who rules. Look who rules. David's fame spread after his defeat of Goliath. Saul became jealous. Twice, Saul attempted to take David's life. Hence, David's desperation at the start of chapter 21. We didn't read this bit, but I'll try to give you the gist of it. It's a case of desperate measures for survival. David arrives at Nob and goes to the priest Ahimelech, who smells trouble straight away. He trembles when he sees David alone. In order to get provisions, David concocts an elaborate story about being on a special mission. He's given the only food to hand, that is, the special bread from the tabernacle. This special bread was meant to remind Israel of God's past provision for them in the desert. It's ironic that it's the only thing David can get to sustain him. Before moving on, David asks for a weapon. He's given the only sword to hand, which happens to be the one Goliath used. Next stop, Gath, previously home of, you've got it, Goliath. David really must have been desperate. He was unlikely to get a warm reception there, especially turning up, as he did, with Goliath's sword. The servants of Achish, king of Gath, weren't slow. "Isn't this the one?" they sing and dance about. "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David's arrested and taken to the king. Desperation this time leads David to feign insanity, letting dribble run down his beard, for example. Don't worry, I shan't attempt a reenactment now. Achish reckons that he has enough madmen to be going on with, and so David escapes. Knocking into the bit that we read earlier, chapter 22, verse 1, sees David hiding in a cave surrounded by a ragbag of misfits. Look who rules. Well, obviously it can't be David. Running from here to there, hiding for fear of his life. This is no king, surely. So much for David. How about Saul? Well, we meet Saul in verse 6, seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree. He's not having a picnic. No, the tamarisk tree was a rare, sacred tree. This is an important, official location. King Saul's there on the hill, surrounded by his cabinet, every bit the ruling monarch. And what formidable power Saul exerts. Verse 7, he's able to bestow honour and property on his men. And in verse 18, he's able to crush his enemies. 85 priests, plus the whole of the town where they lived, destroyed. Who rules? Saul rules. Clearly. But hang on a minute. We really ought to dig a bit deeper, to look a bit more closely. Actually, when we do, we'll discover both that Saul couldn't be further from the ideal of what a king was meant to be, and that David displays every quality a king should have. Rewind to chapter 8, verse 10. No need to turn there. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. Amongst other things, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." Fast forward to chapter 22, and this warning of take, take, take is becoming reality. Saul knows that power's slipping from his hands, and the power he has left, he abuses. There's the attempt to buy the loyalty of his officials with those fields and vineyards, verse 7. Then there's the paranoia about David lying in wait for him, verse 8. And did you notice that he can't even bring himself to say David's name, referring to him only as the son of Jesse? Ultimately, there's the resort to killing those who don't take his side. When God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites, Israel's enemies, he wouldn't do it. But here he is, ruthlessly wiping out a town of Israel. This is the king who was supposed to lead and protect his people, not destroy them. Now for a second look at David, and we'll soon see that he is the true king. In verse 2, we see David caring for God's people. They're not powerful and important people. They're not people who can do him a favour. Rather, he gathers the distressed, those with no resources, those without hope, and he leads them. In verse 3, we find David fulfilling his responsibilities, making provision for his father and mother. Most importantly, in verse 5, we see David listening to the voice of God. An unwillingness to listen to God was, of course, Saul's great problem. Look who rules. The official king is actually a false king. The fugitive king is the true king. Have a read of chapter 23 in your own time, and you'll find the jealous King Saul rubbing his hands with glee at the thought that he'd all but captured Saul at Keilah. But it wasn't to be. God protected David and his men, who fled to the desert of Ziph, and then the desert of Maon, all the while being pursued hotfoot by Saul and his men. This week's text ends on something of a cliffhanger at verse 25. We've seen that the ruling king is jealous of the anointed king. But it's also true that the anointed king is pointing to the King of Kings. Just think for a moment how David points to Jesus. By his outward appearance, Jesus didn't look much like a king. Jesus fled for safety whilst being hunted by an angry, jealous, threatened king. Jesus was opposed and persecuted. Jesus was followed by an odd collection of flawed characters. He didn't live in a palace, but had nowhere to lay his head. He healed the lame, opened the eyes of the blind, and proclaimed the good news to the poor. He always obeyed his father's will. Jesus gave his life that those who follow him might be saved and secure in the knowledge of his protection. Look who rules. King Jesus rules. It's wonderfully true that God's appointed the risen Jesus as king. He'll reign forever and ever. Looking at the world around us, though, it can be hard to see that Jesus is king. After all, his rule is largely ignored. 1 Samuel 21-23 was a time of overlap. Overlap between the rule of the false king and the rule of the true king. In a similar way, we live in a time of overlap. King Jesus is bringing in his kingdom, and of course, on the day that he returns, it will come in its fullness. Meanwhile, though, countless people and countless other things compete for the place of ruler in our lives. Here's our challenge, then, as Christians today. Will we follow Jesus in a world that rejects him? Let's beware of false claims to the throne in our lives, of powerful influences which might seem to offer alternative security to the true king, Jesus. Money. Status. A comfortable lifestyle. Popularity, social acceptance, a particular relationship. Look who rules. King Jesus rules. May it be so in our lives. Not only does King Jesus rule, but he gives us grace. He gives his grace to us, his followers, that we might indeed follow him. That thought leads us to our second and final point, which you may be glad to know is briefer than the first. So, point two, follow the king. Follow the king. As well as Saul and David, the contrasting rulers, a couple of contrasting followers jump out of the text. Did you spot them? One of them's Ahimelech. We bumped into him earlier. The other one's Doeg. Back in chapter 21, remember, the priest Ahimelech provided for David's needs, supplying him with the special bread and with Goliath's sword. We first encounter Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd, in chapter 21, verse 7. He doesn't say anything there, but the very mention of him is enough to send shivers down our spines, especially if we know what happens later on. Doeg appears again in chapter 22, verse 9. Presumably, thinking of the fields and vineyards that could be his, he can't wait to spill the beans. Guess what I saw earlier? I saw the son of Jesse. He knew how to please David. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. What a faithful follower of the wrong king. Ahimelech stands in contrast to Doeg. When Saul asked Ahimelech in verse 13, "Why have you conspired against me?" Ahimelech could have responded, "But he tricked me." Think back to that story David made up in his desperation. Instead, to paraphrase verse 14, he says, "No one's as loyal as David. I've inquired of the Lord for him before, and I'd do it again." Ahimelech honours David, and in so doing, signs his own death warrant, probably knowingly. The guards are unwilling to carry out the executions of Ahimelech and his family. Saul's yes man, Doeg, however, is only too happy to oblige. There are some tough lessons here about following God's king. Ahimelech stands by God's anointed one and pays for it with his own life, and not just his own. Wonderfully, his son manages to escape, verse 20, and comes under David's protection. We can be reassured by that, but of course Ahimelech couldn't be. Doeg, on the other hand, sides with the worldly ruler and takes all the treasures that come with it, most likely fields, vineyards, charge of thousands. Psalm 52 contains the one other reference that we have to Doeg in our Bibles. Keep a finger in 1 Samuel, please, but could you turn, please, to Psalm 52? It's on page 574 in your Bibles. I'd like you to follow as I read some of it now. Page 574. So, the author's David, and the introduction, which was there in the original text, says this: "When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" Verse 1. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Skipping to verse 5. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth, and grew strong by destroying others." 1 Samuel 22 prompts us to ask a question that the Bible asks time and time again. Why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 52 helps us to answer that question. Now, those who trust in God often have a tough time, whilst the wicked often prosper. The wicked, though, will be brought to justice. And to pick up the end of the psalm, those who trust in God's unfailing love will praise him forever in the presence of all his saints. David knows that justice will be done. We too need David's perspective. In September, a church pastor in Laos, who'd been frequently persecuted by the authorities there, was stabbed to death by 5 men who broke into his home. In November, a British Christian convert from Islam, living in the UK, was attacked with a pickaxe handle and beaten so severely that he sustained fractures of his knee and left hand. At the end of last month, a Christian man in Pakistan was beaten to death in front of his son whilst being interrogated by the police. These are just 3 recent examples. Countless Christians face terrible persecution day after day. Their oppressors, though, are on borrowed time. Ultimately, they'll have no rule. Indeed, they'll be brought to justice by God. King Jesus, of course, suffered rejection and execution. Willingly, he went to death on a cross so that you and I might be saved. To those who would follow him, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." Follow me, says King Jesus, and expect to suffer. In 1 Samuel 22, we find much suffering for the king. But we also find protection in the king. Remember Abiathar, Ahimelech's son? David says to him in verse 23, "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. You'll be safe with me." Given that the anointed king points to the King of Kings, it shouldn't surprise us to hear Jesus saying these words from the end of our reading in Luke. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus says, "You'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, and in the same breath, but not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." Will we stand by God's king? Are we willing to be known as one of his followers? Will we stick by and obey his teaching as we find it in the Bible, even as others mock it? Are we willing to explain to others why our lives look different when they ask? Following King Jesus is costly. Expect to be marginalised, patronised, gossiped about, ignored. For many, the cost is far worse. At one and the same time, following King Jesus means complete and utter safety. He'll look after us for all of eternity. Look who rules. Not Saul, but David. Ultimately, not David, but Jesus. Is he the one who rules in our lives? Keep looking who rules. Look who rules and follow the King. Let's pray that we'd be loyal to Jesus like Ahimelech was loyal to David. However costly, follow the King. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your promised King Jesus. And we praise you for raising him to everlasting rule. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to suffer and to die for our sake. Please equip us by your Spirit to follow you as our King, no matter what the cost. For the glory of your name. Amen.